I invite you to bow with me, please, as we come to God's Word tonight. And just to kind of preference what I'm presenting, the difficult doctrines, is Christian holiness sinless perfection? I'm very, very in tune with this topic. And I realize that a lot of Christians may not be, and yet we should be. Not necessarily the historical flow, some of which I'll be sharing with you tonight. But what is more important than our holiness? Understanding it, pursuing it, enjoying it, and especially understanding it from Scripture. And my commission as a Salvation Army officer, a relatively young Salvation Army officer, was to preach the gospel and to preach holiness. And so I left the seminary after going through the seminary and then 4 years on staff. And I spent much of that 4 years studying holiness, because Salvation Army is a holiness movement. It's from the Wesleyan tradition of holiness. And my primary goal in leaving there to pastor one of the Salvation Army churches was to understand holiness, to teach holiness, and to help lead our people into holiness. And I soon found out that there was a great deal of confusion about what holiness is. And if there's anything we don't want to be confused about, it's primary doctrines like the deity of Christ, the centrality of God's Word, inspiration of God's Word, and certainly Christian holiness. Because even a cursory reading of Scripture, we will see, "Be ye holy as I am holy," throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. So it's very, very important that we understand. And coming to this topic does not imply that you don't understand it. But I do want to take you through some of the development of what we call perfectionism or sinless perfection, which a lot of people believe Christian holiness is. And so I wanted to put this into our ongoing study of the difficult doctrines because it is near and dear to my heart. I'm still committed to pursuing holiness. I'm still committed to teaching holiness from Scripture. So I wanted to present this week and also next week. So with that, if you would bow with me, I would appreciate that. Father, we come to you, the holy God. We come to you in pursuit of practical, everyday, ongoing sanctification and holiness. We know that we fall far short of your perfect holiness. We know that apart from the holiness of Christ, we would be utterly unholy. And apart from salvation and apart from your Holy Spirit working within us and transforming us, we long to be perfectly holy. We understand that that will not occur until we are glorified, and yet you require of us to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness by your grace and by the means of your Spirit's power through your word. And so I pray that what I share tonight would be gracious, would be instructive, would be accurate, would be blessed by you, to encourage our hearts to continue faithfully pursuing Christ-likeness. And I pray that in his blessed name. Amen. Well, is Christian holiness sinless perfection? That title, and I mentioned this morning, but I want to say it again, just to set it into our minds. It is a very important question. Is holiness sinless perfection? If we answer that question yes, then we are challenged with dealing with the potential frustrations and discouragements and guilt that can arise from trying to live a perfectly holy life when we know before a holy God that we still have innate inclinations to sin, even as believers, even as mature believers. That's not news to you. We struggle with that. We pray about that daily. I've known many Christian brothers and sisters for whom that tension, and the tension being affirming perfectionism, affirming sinless perfection, and yet knowing that they haven't reached it yet, that tension has become the dominant spiritual dynamic in their lives due to the teachings of various holiness movements. And what am I talking about? Wesleyan holiness tradition, the Nazarene holiness tradition, the Keswick holiness tradition, certainly the Salvation Army holiness tradition, which is Wesleyanism. And William Booth and his wife were members of the Methodist New Connection. They were very much involved in Wesleyanism and Arminianism. And they have a rich history of godly people. And that's why I say I know many people who are righteous, holy individuals, exemplary. So when I talk about a holiness theory, I am not at all impugning the people who teach that theory, especially the people who seek, as I seek and as you seek, to be holy. There have been many people who teach theories of holiness with which I disagree. And yet that is not to say that they are not holy people. Again, many of them are exemplary in holiness. So if we answer yes to that, it establishes that potential tension and frustration, discouragement, and even despair in some people's hearts, because we want so desperately as Christians to be more like Christ. And if somebody says, here's how you become more holy, we want to pursue that. If we answer no to the question, is Christian holiness sinless perfection? If we say no to that question, then we must deal with passages that seem to suggest otherwise. For example, Matthew 5:48, Jesus himself said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how perfect is our heavenly Father? He is utterly perfect. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We have to deal with those kinds of passages, and they can be dealt with, of course. But people reading those and studying them and seeking to live accordingly can easily come to the conclusion that, well, Christian holiness is then sinless perfection. So how do we reach that level of holiness here and now in this life? So that brings us back to our question. And my goal tonight, actually two goals, is to answer that question, at least in part. Well, I'll answer it, but I won't give you the whole background. And then next week, I want to expand on that. But my second goal is to encourage us toward greater biblical holiness. It's one thing to understand biblical holiness. Of course, it's quite another to pursue it and to reflect it. So in doing so, in pursuing tonight those two goals, I will explain some of the history behind the doctrine of sinless perfection, also known as perfectionism. Also in doing so, I will mention some names that are familiar names in church history and which are connected with various popular holiness theories. And I want to again emphasize that to question one's theory of holiness is not necessarily to question one's motive, one's sincerity, or one's Christian example. This is not about the people. This is about theories and what Scripture has to say. So let's begin, and I've given you a fairly extensive outline to follow. The first point of that outline is the foundations of perfectionism. Now, this is going to be cursory. We could go into great depth. Actually, we can't do that. Time prohibits it, and it really isn't necessary at this point. So this is an overview. This is cursory. The foundations of perfectionism. And I want to start with perfectionism's supposed biblical roots, at least examples of that. I've already mentioned two of them. Because we might wonder, why would anybody impose a standard of sinless perfection on themselves? And of course, the fundamental answer to that question is because they believe that Scripture teaches it. And if Scripture teaches it, then we want to abide by it. So they believe earnestly that Scripture teaches sinless perfection. In addition to the two passages I've already cited, there are some others to which they appeal, and these are only a few of them, a few of many. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, for example, Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Another example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Another example, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And reading the English versions of that, it's very easy for someone to come out of that saying, I too want to be perfect. I want to be perfect in the Lord. I want to be perfect in holiness. I want to be fully assured in the will of God. Another illustration, and this is a watershed passage in the historical holiness movement. It is Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. In the King James, that reads this way, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. I'll come back to that passage in a few moments. One more, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is also a watershed passage in holiness teaching. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Now, I want to take you back to some of perfectionism's historical roots, and then we'll come back to a couple of those significant passages. Perfectionism's historical roots, again, cursory. The primary motives, as I have studied them and as I have met many within holiness movements, as I grew up in a holiness movement, as I taught within a holiness movement, the motives are clear. Many men and women of the past desiring to understand, live, and teach biblical holiness develop various theories to explain how one becomes holy. And it's really interesting. Some of the really standout godly people within, let's say, the Salvation Army movement, because that's what I'm most familiar with, were exemplary in their lives, had an exemplary relationship with the Lord. And what they sought to do, including William Booth himself, the founder of the Salvation Army, and his wife Catherine Booth, who was really the theologian in the family, but that's neither here nor there right now. But their desire was to understand and to teach not only what holiness is, but how to get it. And so they developed a holiness theory. Wesleyanism, John Wesley, who we'll go to in just a moment, developed a holiness theory. Here's how you become holy. Here's how you get it. And again, my goal as a young Salvation Army officer was to understand what it is and how to get it, so to speak. And within the Salvation Army tradition, within the Wesleyan tradition, within the Nazarene tradition, you do get it. It is a special blessing from God that you seek, and he gives it to you when you meet certain criteria. It is something you seek and receive. It is something you get. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself now, but that's where we're headed. But the primary motives, again, I emphasize, were to pursue holiness and to teach how one becomes holy. So the motives were pure. The primary man historically, there were many of them, but the primary one that we're looking at is John Wesley. John Wesley, an English pastor and teacher, Bible teacher, whom God used in marvelous ways. I don't know if you've ever read about John Wesley and his mother, who was, I mean, if there was ever a saint on earth, it was his mother. And John and Charles Wesley, they did so much, not only in the area of music, but in the area of theology, much of which we would affirm. This area of holiness, we would not, and I say we meaning our doctrinal statement here at this church, we would not affirm. But boy, would I affirm his example of life, a godly, godly man. Anyway, John Wesley, English pastor and teacher, whom God used in marvelous ways, from him sprang what is known as the Methodist holiness movement. And this started back in the 1700s. Now that brings us to two prominent theories of perfectionism. These historically have been the two most popular. One is called the eradication theory, and the other is called the counteraction or the identification theory. Why it's important for you to understand these, especially the identification or counteraction theory, is if you are talking to somebody from the Wesleyan tradition, that's where they are. Most contemporary holiness movements have moved beyond the eradication phase. The Salvation Army has moved beyond it, but if you look in the Salvation Army's songbook, which by and large is a theology book, there's eradication all over the place in there. They still sing of it. It is still popular, but most holiness movements that I'm familiar with and that I have studied have moved from eradication historically into the counteraction or identification theory. So I'm going to just briefly explain both of those. The eradication theory. The passages, two of the primary passages, I read them earlier, but now I want to go back to them. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 is really a watershed passage in the holiness movement as it relates to eradication and to the counteraction theory also, but this is eradication. Romans 6, 6 reads, and this is from the King James. John Wesley had the King James. Most early eradication theologians had the King James Version. This is what they read. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What eradication does is it equates in that verse the old man and the body of sin with our old sinful nature, our Adamic nature, our fallen nature. And so they bring that definition to the passage, and they say, knowing this, that our old Adamic fallen nature is crucified with Christ, that the old Adamic fallen nature might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So the theory says that at sanctification, at holiness, that old nature is destroyed, it is removed, it is eradicated, it is no longer an issue. When they come to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. They look at that and they say, these are death terms, and they are. Crucifixion speaks of death. Therefore, our old nature had died. It had been removed. It has been eradicated. Now, I want to quote John Wesley. This is the position from John Wesley himself. Of course, this is just one or two excerpts from his sermons. To John Wesley, sanctification, holiness, meant the complete removal, that is, the eradication of the old sin nature. And it occurred sometime after salvation. That's why they call it a second work of grace. The first work of grace is to get saved. The second work of grace is to be sanctified. And when you are sanctified, that's when that old sinful nature that you struggle with as a merely saved person is removed, taken out of you. You die to sin. To eradicate, of course, is to literally uproot, to remove, to eliminate, to destroy something. Therefore, the eradication theory maintains that at the second blessing, or at sanctification, which John Wesley believed came sometime after salvation, the old sin nature is entirely removed by the Holy Spirit, and the sanctified believer is left with only a new holy nature, therefore making him or her sinlessly perfect. There's an exchange of natures by the Holy Spirit. The old Adamic fallen nature, sinful nature, is removed, and you're given a whole new nature by the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line of the theory. This theory makes a strict distinction between salvation, getting saved, and sanctification. Salvation is the imparting of a new holy nature that coexists with the old sin nature. So at this point, we have two natures. At sanctification, the old sinful nature is removed, leaving us only with the new holy nature. Here's the theory in the words of John Wesley himself, and I'm quoting. At sanctification, inward sin is then totally destroyed. The root of pride, self-will, anger, love of the world is then taken out of the heart. The carnal mind and the heart bent on backsliding are entirely rooted out, are entirely abolished. Close quote. That's from his Sermons, Volume 1, page 124. He goes on, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Words that manifestly describe a deliverance from inward as well as outward sin. I live not, That is my evil nature. The body of sin has been destroyed, close quote. J. Siddle Baxter, who was not by any means an eradicationist, quotes W. MacDonald, and this is a summary quotation that I think is helpful. And he says, in regeneration, in salvation, sin does not reign. In sanctification, sin does not exist. In regeneration, sin is suspended. In sanctification, it is destroyed. In regeneration, irregular desires are subdued. In sanctification, they are removed. Close quote. That's about as eradication as you can get. Sin no longer remains in us. J. Siddle Baxter also quotes John Wesley, and I'm quoting here, and he says, writing to Miss Jane Hilton in 1769, John Wesley lamented, although, and this is what he lamented, although many taste of that heavenly gift, that is the gift of sanctification, he also called it a gift of a pure heart, a gift of perfectionism, although many taste of that heavenly gift, deliverance from inbred sin, yet so few, so exceedingly few, retain it. 1 year, hardly 1 in 10, nay, 1 in 30, close quote. They experience it, but somehow they don't retain it. Now, of course, that raises the question. If the old sin nature has been removed, how then do they not retain it? What is there within the new believer with a perfectly holy new nature that would cause that new believer to sin? And yet John Wesley realized from experience that no one, including John Wesley, was able to retain what he defined as sinless perfection. That's a problem. That's a real problem. Writing about those who were once, in the eradicationist sense, supposedly sanctified, Wesley said this, and I quote, "We have seen some of the strongest of them after a time move from their steadfastness. Sometimes suddenly, but oftener by slow degrees, they have yielded to temptation, to pride or anger or foolish desires, and those pride and foolish desires have again sprung up in their hearts. Nay, sometimes they have utterly lost the life of God, and sin hath regained dominion over them." Close quotes. That's from his Sermons, Volume 2, page 247. I give you that documentation because these are the words of John Wesley, and it's the struggle that every eradicationist eventually has. The old sin nature is gone, the new holy nature is there, and yet sin still returns. It's always seemed ironic to me, and this is kind of a footnote, that the theologies that teach the extreme of perfectionism are also the theologies that teach what I believe to be the extreme of losing one's salvation. That is certainly true in all Wesleyan and Arminian. Not all Arminians are Wesleyan holiness people, but the Salvation Army, for example. They teach holiness, and yet at the same time they teach that you can utterly lose the whole thing. And that's what John Wesley was lamenting in that last quote. In fact, in writing to his brother, John Wesley said, and I quote, "I am at my wit's end," and this is toward the end of his life, "I am at my wit's end with regard to Christian perfection. Shall we go on asserting perfection against all the world, or shall we quietly let it drop?" Close quote. John Wesley understood. John Wesley had a heart for God. John Wesley had a life that was exemplary in holiness, and John Wesley, I believe, had the wrong theory of how to get it and how to retain it, so to speak. I believe that John Wesley's eradication theory of perfectionism is refuted by Scripture and also by all of Christian experience. Well, then, historically, something had to change. And that change brought about what is called the counteraction or the identification theory. This is the second of the two prominent historical holiness theories. The counteraction or identification theory. Like the eradication theory, this theory also maintains that the believer can be sinlessly perfect in this life. However, this theory rejects the idea that the sin nature is removed, is eradicated, and concedes that sinful desires, sinful propensities can and do remain in the heart of every believer. And they believe that because within the believer, This is what they teach. There are two distinct natures. Remember, in eradication, at the point of salvation, a person has two natures. The old sinful nature, the new holy nature. At sanctification, the old sinful nature is removed, and they're left just with the holy nature. Counteraction theory, the identification theory, believes also in two distinct natures. You have the new holy nature given to you by the Holy Spirit, and you have the old sinful nature. And you go through life with both of these natures, battling each other, quite literally. At the second blessing, then, the old sin nature, rather than being eradicated or destroyed or removed, is counteracted by the new one. In other words, at sanctification, the new holy nature overrides the old nature. It's still there, but the dominant nature is that new holy nature. That coexistence of natures is sometimes illustrated, and you've probably heard this, by the analogy of a black dog and a white dog. Have you heard that? Within us, we have two natures, like a black dog and a white dog. And the question is, well, which one dominates? And the answer is, whichever one you say sick 'em to. You know, whichever one you feed, that nature is dominant at that moment. So how does the new nature then gain victory over the old nature? Well, this theory teaches that the believer must continually, and here it is, identify with Christ on the cross, and reckon themselves or consider themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, appealing to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In other words, we must continually claim the promise that we are dead to sin and alive to God. The theory teaches, and now we're back to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The theory teaches that Romans 6, 6 isn't a reality for all believers. Only those who place themselves on the cross with Christ through an act of consecration sometime after conversion, and who continually reckon themselves or consider themselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, those are the recipients of the promises of Romans 6, 6. I'm quoting here Colonel Milton Agnew, who is with the Lord now, but he was one of the premier holiness teachers in the Salvation Army when Linda and I were students at Salvation Army Seminary. And I'm quoting here from his book. He says, "Oh, that the believer might at that time discover the deliverance that is possible by crucifying the old man, the old I. If all Christians are potentially crucified with Christ on the cross, they are there, in fact, only when they place themselves there." That statement is monumental. In other words, we crucify ourselves. When Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, and yet it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me," what Colonel Agnew is teaching and what the identification and counteraction theory teaches, it is not a statement about salvation. It is a statement about sanctification, and it doesn't apply to every believer. It only applies to those believers who, at the point of full surrender, envision themselves, virtually place themselves on the cross with Christ, identify with Christ on the cross. Then it applies to them. In other words, we crucify ourselves by identifying with Christ on the cross. Colonel Agnew goes on, "How many thousands of Christians have ever faced the fact of the necessity of being crucified with Christ?" The assumption there that we are not crucified with Christ at salvation. That comes later when we identify with him on the cross. He goes on, "They remain self-centered, shallow, defeated Christians." Close quote. So, the results of perfectionism. That's all the theology for now. First of all, confusion. Confusion. Confusion about what it means to be holy. And I say that because I have talked to many people over the course of my ministry in the Salvation Army and afterward about holiness. And there is a great deal of confusion about what it even means, much less how to become holy. Also, the results of perfectionism is caution. I remember sitting down with a senior Salvation Army officer, and I was a junior Salvation Army officer, trying to understand holiness. And I was asking officers about it, and I said, "How do you teach and how do you understand the doctrine of holiness?" I'll never forget his answer. It shocked me at the time. He said, "I don't even talk about it because I don't understand it." This is a holiness movement. and a senior officer who would just rather skirt it, because at that point in his mind and in his ministry, it was too confusing. There's caution. Some pastors are reluctant to teach holiness at all due to the confusion that has grown up around it. And even though that shocked me, he was so candid about it, that's what shocked me, I did understand, because I was far enough into my own study to realize, even in the doctrine books of the Salvation Army, this is unclear. And there have been changes along the way, significant changes. There's also concern that is a result of perfectionism. What I mean by that, concern over whether or not we can actually be holy. Because again, if you embrace a perfectionist doctrine on holiness, you're still going to see sin in your lives. And you have to deal with that. You have to deal with that within the context of perfectionism, and it doesn't fit there. It doesn't fit there practically. It doesn't even fit there logically or theologically. It can often even lead to despair in the hearts of those who desperately want to be perfectly holy and yet can't achieve it. And again, the teaching is that God has something more for you in terms of holiness. And what you need to do is yield yourself more perfectly to Him so that He will bless you more fully. He will literally give you more of the Holy Spirit. And so what that does practically is that it sets everybody on the course of two experiences. If you're unsaved, you need to be saved. If you're saved, you need to be sanctified. And so if you've had the experience of salvation, then you need to seek the experience of holiness. And you need to yield to God. You need to give up all sin. There's a whole list of things that you need to do to benefit from, or to, and I use the phrase earn, the blessing, because it is a blessing. It's something that God gives you in response to your commitment, to your greater level of commitment. It's very similar if you're familiar with the theology of the Pentecostal movement. You wait for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. They don't use that terminology, and it doesn't result in speaking in tongues and so on, but it's the same theological structure. So if I counsel then somebody, and this is where it's really significant to us, if I'm counseling somebody and they say to me, I'm a believer and I'm frustrated because of my own sin, I want to be more like Christ, what do I do? It's the difference between taking them to God's Word and discipling them and teaching them the principles of God's Word and calling them to accountability and praying for them and holding them accountable, as over again say, well, you need to seek the blessing. You need to seek greater commitment. You see, that's a major difference, especially in a discipleship model. All right, the response to perfectionism. The response, and I have a number here, and I may not finish this. I'll pick it up again next week. But the response to the perfectionism doctrine in general. First of all, one response is it offers an imperfect perfection. An imperfect perfection. What I mean by that is a couple of things. First of all, perfectionists redefine sin, and they redefine it to accommodate their view. According to most perfectionists, sin is any voluntary transgression of a known law. Any voluntary transgression, any rebellious transgression of a known law of God. In principle, it would be similar to going into a courtroom, having been charged with a crime, and telling the judge, I didn't know that that was against the law. At that point, the judge might show some mercy, but you would still be a lawbreaker, and you would have still violated the law. And that's why Jesus on the cross said what? Father, forgive them, because they know exactly what they're doing. And no, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. They have no clue. Loose paraphrase, but you get the point. They were sinning monumentally, the greatest sin in history, putting the Son of God to death on the cross. And Jesus said, Father, they don't understand what they're doing. Forgive them. They needed forgiveness because they didn't understand. And the definition of sin as voluntary transgressions of a known law doesn't cover those kinds of sin that we don't know about. And you have theoretically an ignorant, illiterate new believer who doesn't know or understand the law of God and might be sinning all over the place. But that's okay? No, it's not okay. That's one way that it offers an imperfect perfection. And another way, even the staunchest perfectionist does not claim the same perfection as Christ possessed. What they claim is that perfectionism takes us back to our original creative state in Adam and Eve. Innocent. But the whole point of God's charge to us through Jesus Christ is that we are to be holy as He is holy. So they're speaking of a different kind of holiness, a different level of holiness when God is calling us to be holy just as He is holy. And of course, that brings us to Jesus Christ, because we can't be holy as God is holy. That's impossible for us. But Christ is, so you understand that. Also, it offers an incomplete salvation. Perfectionism offers an incomplete salvation. What I mean by that is it separates justification from sanctification, making sanctification a second work of grace, not part and parcel of justification, of salvation. It separates the two. It is, in theory, an incomplete salvation. But Scripture unites the two. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ is said to have been made our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. He is all in all. There's no separation there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says to those who, he just listed a whole list of gross sins. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And Paul there is not talking to a whole lot of super spiritual sanctified believers in the eradication sense, or even in the identification sense. This is 1 Corinthians. He was talking to those who were sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ and saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and had a whole lot of problems that needed to be addressed, as you know. Progressive sanctification continues throughout our lives, but we aren't to look for some second work of grace by which we receive sanctification. You know, having said that, I know in my own life, and it is a part of every Christian's life, there are times when we have, for lack of a better phrase, spurts of spiritual growth in sanctification. And sometimes those can be misunderstood as higher level spirituality or as sanctification, some kind of experience. I've had that in my own life. I mean, life transforming moments when God, by special grace, just ignites us and we grow. And that could very easily be thought of as a second work of grace, although it's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. It continues throughout our lives. Growth spurts, if you will, in sanctification, in spiritual growth. But responses to perfectionism, it offers an imperfect perfection. It offers an incomplete salvation. It violates 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Also, it misunderstands regeneration. This is the big thing, and I'm not going to go into it any more than I already have, except to mention it. The believer does not have two natures. Salvation is not the addition of a new nature to an old sinful nature. Salvation is the Holy Spirit infusing, if you will, transforming who we are, our nature. It is we who are transformed. It isn't replacement. It isn't an exchange, a new nature for an old nature. It is the transformation and the sanctification of who we are. The same nature we had before, and yet it's saved and it's being sanctified. It is being changed dramatically. So in that sense, it misunderstands regeneration. It also misunderstands perfect, and I'll talk more about this next week. In fact, I'll just mention that. It misunderstands the definition of perfect in Scripture, which does not mean sinless perfection. I'll go into that next week. For the sake of time, I won't do that right now. The last point, it confuses positional, practical, and perfected holiness. I mentioned this morning. I think all of you are familiar with these terms. We are in Christ positionally holy. We are day to day working in a practical sense to become more like Him. In the sight of God, the holiness of His Son has been imputed to us. To be in Christ is to be holy positionally. And then over the course of our lives, we are in a practical sense made more holy as we grow. And then there's that third perfected holiness when we are in the very presence of Christ glorified. We will no longer have this struggle. And all perfectionists and all counteractionists and all Calvinists, and we'll all just love each other. It won't be an issue because all of this learning will be behind us. And we will love each other in the Lord, which we should do anyway. I'll stop there, and I'll pick it up with some other more practical things next week. Father, we once again thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We thank you that you are continuing to renew us and, in a very real sense, refine us spiritually, making us more like Christ. We thank you for that process, and we pray that we would be diligent to pursue righteousness, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you, by your Holy Spirit, who indwells us to will and to work for your pleasure. We want to bring you pleasure, and we thank you that you've given us that opportunity to do so and that you empower us to do so. We pray that you will continue to guide us, to empower us throughout this week as we seek to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good night.